This is Side B of Day 49, 2009, live on the day, not done ahead of time. So that is the correct translation of Acts 2:1. Now, before we get in a little more into the second chapter here, we also have to understand what God has done. Christ died on the Passover, resurrected toward the end of the Sabbath, ascended to God the Father on the wave sheaf offering day, came back down and appeared to the disciples for 40 days, showing many infallible proofs. So come back here to Acts, the first chapter, and let's read it here. Verse 1, the first account, I indeed have written, O Theophilus, concerning all things that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after giving command by the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also by many infallible proofs he presented himself alive after he had suffered, being seen by them for 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. Everyone has wondered, well, why the 40 days? And they say, well, 40 is the number of trial. Well, after being resurrected from the dead, surely that couldn't have been a trial for Jesus, could it? No. It was a trial for whom? The apostles, correct. And whether they really believed him or not, even after he was raised from the dead. Remember Thomas? Remember what happened to him? Huh. Don't think I'm going to believe. I got to see the hole in his hand and the hole in his side. So Jesus accommodated him. 8 days later, he came and said, boop, appeared in the middle of the room, said, Thomas, come here. He believed. And then he said, there's a special blessing for all of those who believe and have not seen. All right. So the 40 days was a trial for them. Let's look at some of the things. Let's come back here to the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28. And let's look what else that happened. Okay. Notice why this is true. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them to meet him. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now why? Because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit didn't come until day 50. So this was a 40-day trial for them. Let's come to 1 Corinthians 15th chapter. We'll come back to Acts, the second chapter, here in just a bit. But let's come to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's see what the Apostle Paul said about this very thing. Now, Harry and I were discussing, with a break between Part A and Part B, about how God adjusts things according to the reaction of those that he's dealing with. Okay? And those that don't believe, he shifts over to someone who does believe. And someone he intended to bless, but ended up doing things that God had to withdraw the blessing from them, he gave it to someone else. So here we have here, concerning 1 Corinthians 15. All right? Let's see what he says here. Let's start right in verse 1. Now I'm declaring to you, brethren, the same gospel that I proclaimed to you, which you also received, in which you are now standing. Now I want you to really grasp this. We are to be our lives standing in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. We are also, just put in your margin there, Romans 5, we are standing under the grace and in the grace. So we're standing in the gospel and the grace of God, having received the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sin. See? Now notice what he says. Verse 2. By which you are also being saved. And this is where Protestantism loses it totally. Because they say, once saved, always saved. Well then, how could someone fall away if they're once saved and always saved? Could not happen, see. Because salvation and conversion is also a process. When you are first baptized after having repented, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about this in just a bit. And that means that you have been saved from your sins and living in the world. But that doesn't mean you've been saved from future sins. Because we still all sin because of human nature. That's why John wrote, if you see a brother sin not unto death, pray for him. And a sin not unto death is any sin that can be repented of. And just for the sake of those who haven't heard what is the unpardonable sin, just remember this. If you have committed the unpardonable sin, you would have no conscience to wonder whether you have committed it or not. You would have done it in deliberate defiance of God and rejoiced in what you did. You would have no shame. So, being saved. Now, the final salvation is when? At the resurrection. That is, shall be saved. Okay? So, there are three steps to salvation. Have been saved, are being saved, and shall be saved. Now, notice, if you are holding fast the words that I proclaim to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Now, he talks about how you believe in reality, and tie that in with what Jesus told Thomas, that blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Okay? For in the first place, I delivered to you what I also had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and in writing this, he means the old and the new as well, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. A test during those 40 days, a trial for them. Would you believe that it was true? 500 brethren at one time. And part of that was out there probably in the Mount in Galilee. Of whom the greater part are alive until now, but some have fallen asleep. Next he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one who is born of a miscarriage. So that's what the 40 days was all about. And Paul is saying that he was not part of that 40 days. He was called later. And God had to deal with him personally through vision and direct teaching in the Arabian desert. Now let's come back to Acts, the second chapter. Now I'll come back to some of these things tomorrow, but I want to cover just a couple of things that are important that God did in a one-time thing as a sign of his power, that he uses his holy days, and a declaration of his purpose. The declaration of his purpose on Pentecost was to whom? The children of Israel. I'm going to use you as a nation of priests. Now, and there were 12 tribes, weren't there? Now, we have the 12 apostles, and a new declaration of what he is going to do now that is beyond the 12 tribes, though it starts with the 12 apostles. Because remember, he told them, go into all the world, preach the gospel, making disciples in all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. and I'm with you to the end of the age. So that was an important day when he said that. That was part of that 40th day. Now here comes the 50th day. Now God has another declaration far more powerful than speaking from Mount Sinai to the children of Israel and signaling some very important things that were going to happen in the future. Now, as we read this, let's understand that the Jews, after they took credit for all the other 10 tribes as well, and the circumcision party that was there, they believed that the gospel was for the Jews at a high level and for the Gentiles at a lower level. And that's still what the Messianic Jews believe today, but that's not true. God is showing here in Acts the second chapter, that is not true. And here's how he did it. Verse 2, Acts the second chapter. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like the rushing of a powerful wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Quite a difference from the children of Israel hearing the voice of God and their reaction, right? Now here we have something never done before in this way. The Spirit of God coming into them to announce what God was going to do, and that happened on the day of Pentecost. A historical, one-time occurrence, with the exception of having to teach the Jews that he was going to deal with the Gentiles via Cornelius and his household. All right? Which was also a historical event, by the way. Here's what happened. They began to speak with other languages. Why? Well, if you're going to go into the whole world, you have to speak in other languages, don't you? Yes. And that was not just for that time there. Look at what the Bible is today and how many languages it has been translated into. See? So what we need to understand is that when God does something and starts it and begins to fulfill it down through time, it grows and grows and grows and grows and grows and fulfills to the utmost and the highest degree. So here's the start. Other languages, as the Spirit gave them words to proclaim. So these were all understandable languages. Now there were many Jews who were sojourning in Jerusalem, devout men, from every nation under heaven. When the word of this went out, the multitude came together and were confounded because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Behold, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans?" Now, all you comfortable political elite out there, listen up. God will not use you unless you repent. And God uses people that you disdain and hold in contempt. That's what he did right here, because they said, "Are not all of these Galileans? Who are Galileans?" You know, it's like saying, "Well, hey, they're all from North Dakota, you know. Forget them." See? So they wondered, verse 8, "Then how is it we hear each one in our own language in which we were born?" And then it lists all of them. Won't go through all of them, but that's, even Arabians were there. That's amazing. See? And what did they hear? They heard the words of God. Verse 11. "Cretes and Arabians, and we hear them speaking in our own languages the great things of God." Why? Because the gospel was going to go into all the world, all nations, and Jesus told the apostles, to the end of the earth. And you tie that together to the end of the age, and that shows what God is doing. Okay? "And they were all amazed and greatly perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' because this is a historical event. Never happened before. And where did it occur? At the temple. Now that's very important, because if it had not occurred at the temple, none of the Jews would have believed, who were not there, that this was of God. But now this is undeniable, and everybody knows. Why is this important? Because God chose Jerusalem to place his name, chose Jerusalem to put the temple there, and he is showing that by his authority in his temple where he put his name, he himself is doing this, and not with the assistance of the priesthood, because that was going to be phased out in 40 years. So this was a prophecy of the phasing that out. So that's amazing. All right. Now, he gave a very powerful sermon on what they need to do. So we'll cover that tomorrow, but I just want to cover some points here that we need to know. Verse 13. But others were mocking and saying, they're full of new wine. Oh, this is a drunken orgy out here going on. Then Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spoke to them, men, Jews, and all those who inhabit Jerusalem, let it be known to you and pay attention to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. And when did this come? Now we'll see tomorrow. There was a ceremony that everyone participated in on the day of Pentecost with the two leavened loaves. And remember what happened with those? We'll cover it tomorrow, but I'll just remind you. They gave them to the priest, and the priest waved them before God. Go back to the first day, the wave sheaf offering day. Waved the sheaf. What did that picture? The resurrection of Christ. Well, what do you suppose the two loaves picture? Resurrection. See? They are waved before God. One other point is very important to understand. Okay? And it happened on the weekly cycle. If you go from day one to seven, then the first day is the eighth day, correct? So Jesus ascended on the eighth day of the weekly cycle. Likewise, when it comes to the first resurrection, what do we have? The last week, 49 days, which is today. The next day is the eighth day. Is it not of that last week? So we ascend on the same day of the week, 7 weeks later, as Jesus did. Now, we'll talk about the 7 weeks here because there's a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. As a matter of fact, when you get the book, God's Plan for Mankind Revealed by His Sabbath and Holy Days, there is more in that book concerning events leading up to Pentecost, Pentecost, and events after Pentecost than any of the other holy days. Because as we're going to see tomorrow, Pentecost is a key historical day of the greatest and utmost significance that is going to happen, not only with the resurrection, but the events leading up to it, which we will get to in just a little bit. Okay. Third hour of the day. The hour that Jesus ascended to the Father on the wave sheaf offering day. The hour that the wave loaves were brought and the priests were waving them to God. Right? When that was beginning, what happened? Holy Spirit came, they were speaking these words in power, and notice what he said. Maybe you've often wondered about this, but this is where we want to cover a little bit more. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, the prophet Joel talks about the day of the Lord, doesn't it? But also about receiving the Spirit of God. So here is the first fulfillment of it, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, I will pour my spirit out upon all flesh. He didn't do it then, did he? No, this was the earnest. This was the beginning. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even upon my servants and upon my handmaids, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And you shall see wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. Now that didn't quite happen at that time, did it? No. But what happened at the crucifixion of Christ? Darkness for 3 hours. Couldn't see the sun. Just a little type of it, you see. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of God. So Pentecost and the great day of God tie together. Because we don't have Pentecost and then 4 months to trumpets and virtually nothing happens. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That hasn't happened during this age yet. So all of this is a prophecy. All right. Let's look at a couple things here. And let's see how some of these events overlap in coming up to Pentecost, and then Pentecost and the resurrection, which we will cover tomorrow. Now let's come to Ephesians, the first chapter. Now as we're turning to Ephesians, the first chapter, remember that Peter told them to repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now when we come to Ephesians, the first chapter, page 1189, let's pick it up in verse 9. This is also true at that time, but also a prophecy for us today. Verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of His will. You understand the secrets of God. How? Sabbath, Passover, holy days. Spirit of God, Word of God. According to His good pleasure, which He proposed in Himself, that in the divine plan for the fulfilling of the times, He might bring all things together in Christ, both the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, yes, in Him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. And that predestination is what? Be faithful unto end, to the end, and the first resurrection, correct? Yes. Now, if you're still alive at that time, you're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So we'll cover that tomorrow. Now notice, who is working out all things according to the counsel of His own will. And all prophecy will be fulfilled according to the will of God and not according to the interpretations of men. And many of the prophecies we cannot understand until they have been fulfilled, just like we read there in Acts, the second chapter. We can understand that now looking back. We can understand certain things looking forward, but not all things. But He's working it according to His will. Now the whole purpose of all of that involves us. And all who have ever been called and all who have ever been converted. That we might be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. In whom you also trusted after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after believing you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we have been sealed. When you received the Holy Spirit, after repenting and being baptized and having hands laid on you, you are sealed before God. And we will see a little later that that's very important at understanding about the 144,000. because anyone who is sealed now, or were sealed and lived their lives faithfully to the end and have died, they will never be part of the 144,000 because they already have received the Holy Spirit. So if anyone says, oh, brother, God's only going to save 144,000, remember the JWs. They preached that for so many years. Oh, we're the 144,000. When they got up to 145,000, they all had a conference and said, now what are we going to do? Okay? Here's what it is. It is the earnest of our inheritance. That's why we look to the kingdom of God and everything that has to do with it until the redemption of the purchased possession, because we were purchased by the blood of Christ to be in the first resurrection, to the praise of his glory. All right. Now let's look at the unfolding of things in the book of Revelation. When we get there, we get to a certain point, we're going to stop. So if you want to hear the rest of the story, you better be in Fairfield tomorrow. All right. Let's come to Revelation, the first chapter. We're just going to do a little surveying here. Revelation, the first chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads and who hears the words of this prophecy, and who keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now that's why on the CD we sent out, and we missed one we should have put on there, which Dolores asked me to put on there, and we didn't get it on there, so I'm going to send it to you after the fact, and she is reminding me right now that was my fault. Not hers. Okay. But, now why do the seven churches in Asia? Let me just ask you a question. We won't get into Revelation 2 and 3, except to say, on the Pentecost CD we sent out, we have the seven sermons of the seven church harvest, so you can go through that. But let me just ask you a question. Does God give prophecies concerning the major nations of the world, and even some minor nations occasionally? Yes, he does. What's the most important thing in the New Testament? The church. Yes. We're the most important in God's eyes. Do you think that he would not give anything in prophecy concerning the churches? Well, that would be ridiculous. He did give it. Revelation 2 and 3. So those Revelation 2 and 3 are actually to all the churches. Time span, historical flow, attitude of churches or groups of churches or individuals, it all fits. Listen to the seven church harvest. Grace and peace be to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne. So if you don't have the sermon, the Holy Spirit, and the seven spirits of God, be sure and write for it. Or go online and find it. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now what I want you to understand, the reason that the book of Revelation is the seventh division of the Bible is because it takes the whole Bible together as background to understand the book of Revelation. And notice how all of these things, you could take each sentence that is here and you could outline so many things from the rest of the Bible that go with it. Now, let's come over here to verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, that is after seeing the glorified Christ, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, even the one who is living, for I was dead, and behold, I am alive into the ages of eternity. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave and of death. No one else does. He alone. Then he goes through the seven churches. Then we come here to Revelation 4 and 5. Very interesting. A complete vision of the throne of God in the third heaven. And we're going to find that the book of Revelation tells us the third heaven is a whole lot closer to the earth than we may have ever suspected, as we will see when some of these things are fulfilled. Then we have the seven seals. And Jesus was the only one to open them. But he had to take the book that was sealed with the seven seals out of the hand of the Father, showing that all of that came from the authority of God the Father. That's why Jesus told the disciples when he said, "Will you restore the kingdom of Israel at this time?" He says, it's in the authority of the Father. It's not for you to know. Now, let's come here to chapter 6. When the seven seals start, the first one is going to be a little difficult to try and figure out from our present knowledge and understanding. From this point of view, we know, let's begin here, Revelation 6 and verse 1. "And I looked when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, like the sound of thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, there was a white horse. And the one who was sitting on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, we have interpreted this, and I think quite correctly, that this is the false religious movement at the end. But I need to ask the question, has it ever really come together the way that it God shows it's going to come together, and have we had a lot of guesses to try and figure it out? And it hasn't happened yet. So when it happens, we will see. Verse 3, "And he opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.' And another horse went out that was red, and power was given to the one sitting on it to take peace from the earth." See, because there's going to be a time of peace before all these things happen at the end. So we know the end is not just around the corner right now. Do we have a time of peace? Anything but. See, how far are the prophecies going to develop? How big is it going to get? I think a whole lot bigger than we've imagined. We've had some inklings of it. So what we're doing here with the second seal is this. This has to be the critical point of Daniel 11 of the king of the north coming against the king of the south. And it unleashes war on one-fourth of the whole earth. Now, I'm going to give a sermon on China here pretty quick. China is reserved for special punishment at the end. So verse 4, "Another horse went out, was red, power is given to the one sitting on it to take peace from the earth and to cause them to kill one another, and a great sword was given to him." And then quickly comes what? Famine, death, and martyrdom is the fifth seal. Because they want to blame someone. And who is going to be blamed? All of those who believe in the return of Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a martyrdom. And they're going to hunt them down. Because remember, this ties in, the fifth seal ties in with Revelation 12, where Satan went after the rest of the seed which keep the commandments of Jesus Christ and have his testimony. See? "And he went to make war against them." That's martyrdom. All right. When the martyrdom is completed, then God intervenes. Let's come down here to verse 12. Exactly when this intervenes, we don't know. But notice the great significance of it. It is a historical event of great proportion and magnitude that affects the whole world. Verse 12, "And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as the hair of sackcloth, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its untimely figs, and shaken by a mighty wind. Then the heavens departed like a scroll that is rolled up. Never happened before. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place, because God says in the prophecies in the Old Testament, He's going to shake the heavens, He's going to shake the earth, He's going to shake the sea, and everything on it. Now this is leading up to a Pentecost, which we will talk about tomorrow. But this is a tremendous intervention of God. Now you see, you look at the first historical fulfillment of Pentecost, giving of the Ten Commandments. The second historical fulfillment of it on the day of Pentecost, giving of the Holy Spirit. Now you have leading up to another Pentecost, which we'll talk about tomorrow. But this takes place beforehand. The greatest single event to happen in the history of the world up to that point. Everyone's going to know it. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, the chief captains, the powerful men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the great day of his wrath is come, and who has the power to stand? Now we'll understand more of that tomorrow. So, come back tomorrow. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.